It is customary for us to pause before we begin so that you might use the time to shift into academic discipline mentally and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the privilege of gathering here. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We're grateful for the power of the Holy Spirit who will serve as our instructor. And of course, we're most grateful for the immutable word that we're about to examine. So we pray your guidance this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in a section that begins in Isaiah 53:2, and it'll go through verse 4. Here's our corrected translation, or rather expanded translation of verse 2. The Messiah shall be caused to grow up before the Father as a tender shoot of an infant, and like a genetic root of David in the dry ground of reversionistic Palestine. He has no handsome appearance of royal splendor, nor that we should pay any attention to him, nor was his image such that we should continue to be desirous of him. In other words, he was born as an infant, not as a conquering warrior. The New American Standard of verse 3, which is where we are, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We noted in closing on Sunday, the word despised is a niphal passive indicative of the verb bazah, to hold in contempt and to disrespect. Therefore, the people who were aware of the fact of who he was, and that eventually became known as he grew, and ultimately in the public ministry, he received constant disrespect from those that should have revered him. So the passive voice indicates he received this contempt from the Jews throughout the incarnation. The perfect tense indicates it was a completed action. The Holy Spirit knew in his omniscience that the Messiah would be despised, prophesied quite obviously in our passage. It was made aware to anyone that would examine these prophecies that he was going to be disparaged. We've already noted the insults directed at our Lord as well as the brutality that was involved. And of course, Isaiah is pointing these things out prophetically. God was gracious to all, though, that abused him. For when Christ went to the cross, he died for the sins of everyone that has ever lived from Adam to the last person of the millennial kingdom. And in between there's an uncountable number of sins that were poured out on Christ and judged, including those that were committed regarding him and who he was during that period of time called the Passion. In his deity, Jesus knew of these things in eternity past. He was aware of it all. In fact, he volunteered to execute this plan, though in his true humanity, he had to learn of the plan. He learned of the plan by studying the Tanakh, memorizing it, understanding that he was the recipient of the fulfillment of all of the messianic prophecies and in all of their details, which included the abuse that would come to him. The self-righteous attitude of the selectively moral and pseudo-religious types of the first century, that's the attitude that we recognize prevalent today in our society as more and more people are in opposition to Christianity. They belittle Christ, and of course they believe that the Bible is passé. It is the only source of absolute truth, and so what they're opting for is human viewpoint. And human viewpoint is going to ultimately prove to be wanting, and there will have to be a drift gradually, as it always is, back to the Word of God, or there's going to be a catastrophe involving a downward spiral within our society that will ultimately bring everyone to justice. Now, anti-Christian arrogance then is growing at an ever-increasing rate. It is typical of client nations. We're on the end of that whole process as far as history goes. We're the current one. There have been many others beginning with Rome. It's a 2,000-year process and a saga of great victories for a period of time, but ultimately the crash and burn. So anti-Christian arrogance is on the increase. Now, Paul understood this, and we noted a passage out of 2 Timothy 3. It was the last thing we noted in our study on Sunday. And he's pointing out the fact that it is common and typical for people to develop self-centered attitudes. And from self-centeredness, great sins emerge from that as one seeks his own aggrandizement. Here's the passage beginning in 2 Timothy 3:1. Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self. See, that's the first thing. There's self-love involved. And from self-love comes all of these other things that contribute to one worshiping himself. So there's a love of money. Well, there's nothing wrong with money. It's the love and the lust for it in order to do what you want to do that otherwise you couldn't. So that's where the love of money comes in. Then people get boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And he concludes by stating, avoid such men as these. So you might find it difficult to find somebody to hang around with this day and time. So if you're going to avoid everybody that's got these attitudes, then you may wind up with just me and thee. You might question thee. Our Lord spoke the truth in the first century. He is absolute truth, and that's a concept we'll see emerge as we go through this study. He is the truth. He communicates truth, he thinks truth, he performs truth. There's no other source of truth than that which is found in Scripture. And so when you develop a moral code within a society, the place you go to determine what those codes should be, if you want your society based on truth, would be the Word of God. Now when you attack the Word of God, then you're attacking truth. You're attacking the foundational elements of a free society. And when you therefore go to Scripture, you can also find the other side of the coin. You can find attitudes and opinions, ideologies that destroy freedom, and that is brought out very clearly as well. That would be from the dark side, and of course that identifies the invisible war. So our Lord spoke of the truth in the first century. His word remains truth in the 21st, and on both occasions he is viewed with contempt for his trouble. We continue now with the word forsaken. We can go back to our verse, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken. Forsaken is the adjective katheil. It means to reject. So he was despised and he was rejected. You say you're Messiah, we say you're not. It is used in the sense of refusing to hear or to respond positively. He was held in contempt and he was rejected of men. Now, when he was before the Sanhedrin in the first trial, they asked him if he was the Messiah, in essence. That was the question. And he says, you say that I am. And so they didn't like that response because I am is in essence saying I am the Messiah. So they decided that he needed a good slapping around. And so that began the whole process of what is called the Passion. And the Passion has to do with his sufferings, and the sufferings, physically at least, began at that first trial. They punched him in the face, they slapped him, they spit on him, and that kind of thing. That only began the process. There was much more to come. And also in our study tonight, if we get there, we're going to see where he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to be praying to let this cup pass from me. He has been able to figure out, quite obviously, what's afoot. That he is about to be executed, that he's about to be arrested. He well knows this. He's been speaking in terms of that to his followers, his disciples, for a good bit of time now. So he is put all of the pieces together and recognizes that he is on death row. He's on the green mile. He's the guy that is about to be captured. He's going to be, let's call it, illegally tried on several occasions and found guilty of nothing except the fact he's the wrong place at the wrong time as far as these people are concerned. And so he is going to be rejected. It's used in the verse to refer to hear or respond positively. He was held in contempt and rejected of men. Now, the men referred to are the Ishim, the political-religious establishment of the Jewish hierarchy. These are the leadership boys. They sit over the Sanhedrin and they call the shots. There's nothing more powerful than a religion that has a system of do's and don'ts and a hierarchy that keeps track. Now, if you've ever been associated with a self-righteous person, and they keep track of you and tell you when you can get on and get off and when you are misbehaving and when you're not, it's the kind of thing drive you crazy, because everybody makes mistakes, so nobody can be perfect, and neither can the self-righteous person except for the fact they have the power. And so if you have a boss that's self-righteous, or you have a school teacher that's self-righteous, or you have a spouse that is self-righteous or something of that nature, constantly badgering you, saying, you're dumber than dirt, you can't do that, you're sinning, and so on, it's enough to drive you crazy. So that's the kind of thing that we see here with the Sanhedrin. These fellows are religious tyrants, and they can control the people with their view of how Judaism ought to function. And so they tell the people, under the oral law, you will do it this way, A, B, C, D, or otherwise you're out of line. And so the people were being tortured in this way. And so today you can recognize this wherever you go, especially when we have what amounts to a bunch of Pharisees running our state government, our local governments, our federal government. These people imitate very self-righteous believers. They've set up their own standards of right and wrong. They decide what is good for the people and what is bad for the people with no foundation other than their mere opinion. So the Pharisees and Sadducees of the first century give us a good idea of how the politicians work in the 21st. And they all, in every case, limit and destroy freedom. The men referred to here then are the Ishim, the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes, plus their benighted followers. Nothing like having a cadre. There are many reasons why Jesus was rejected as Messiah, and so here are a few. Let's note 7 points on this. First of all, on every occasion Jesus was challenged. I don't know about you, but when you get up every day, you know what you're doing. You're an expert at what you do. You carry forward on doing your duty, yet everybody disagrees with it. That's Jesus' average day. He goes out among the people. He knows what he's doing. He's got absolute confidence. He has absolute confidence in the truth to which he subscribes. And he moves about his life doing his duty. Nobody agrees with it. So on every occasion he was challenged, he responded perfectly. Now that irritates people who are self-righteous. They do not like the idea that someone can be more righteous than they. Yet he was, and that really galled them. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you think you're right, and then somebody very clearly makes a statement to make it obvious to any casual observer that maybe you were not right after all. And so when it's exposed to the clear light of day, you get ticked off. And these people were the ones that absolutely convinced everybody that they knew all that was knowable, they understood every jot and tittle, and you go along with what I'm telling you and things will go well for you. And here comes this guy, and he knows every jot and tittle of the Old Testament, whereas they were going by the oral law. And he got them on every occasion. So his responses were perfect. Religious types expect to be saved by doing good deeds and observing rituals. They could not successfully compete with Jesus. Jesus was not involved in rituals. He was involved in exposing the fact that the rituals pointed to him as the solution. They didn't want to buy into that. As far as good deeds are concerned, their ideas of good deeds had to do with human good, and his idea of good deeds had to do with divine thought. And to be able to distinguish the difference was the important thing. He made these things very clear, whereas the other people simply wanted to be aggrandized by observers. See me doing my good deeds and therefore glorify me. So it was all the self-righteous thing as well as self-aggrandizement and therefore self-importance. Here's some of the things he did. He healed the sick. Well, he had the power to do that. It's called a miracle. The miracles that Jesus Christ executed, they were executed through him by the power of God. Christ did not in his true humanity perform miracles, but when miracles were performed, God did it through him, and through him he healed the sick. Some of these people were desperately ill, like leprosy, for example. There used to be a leper colony down in Louisiana. I find it interesting it was in Louisiana. But anyhow, they used to have a leper colony down there. And if you had leprosy, that's where you went. Now, I don't know what leprosy is. I think it's a bad case of acne, actually. But that when you have leprosy, it somehow gets contagious, or people just get tired of looking at you, one of the two. And so they send you off to some place where you can be out of the way. And some of these people had this leprosy problem in the first century, and he could heal that. So, you know, he could run through a high school around here and really help some young people out. But anyhow, he healed the sick. He helped the needy. Some people who were in need, he could help them. He resuscitated the dead. That's an eye-opener for you. Lazarus, for example. Cured the diseased. Healed the deaf and the blind. Those of you who know someone with macular degeneration, my dad had that. He could see out on the edges, but not much goes on the edges. It's what's dead ahead that you need to see. And so he healed people who were stone blind, as well as those who were deaf. Created food for thousands out of a basket full of almost nothing. That had to be a miracle. These people, when they saw those acts I've just described, should have understood that only the Messiah could accomplish something like this. No, they didn't get it. So you wonder how blind they really were. Thirdly, religion requires its followers to perform acts of kindness in order to acquire salvation or avoid hell. Acts of kindness. See, it's wrong motivation. You want to do an act of kindness so somehow God will see his way clear to save you and help you avoid hell. Otherwise, you wouldn't be involved in it. The motivation to help someone who is in need would never cross your mind unless you thought there'd be some benefit from it. So that's religion. Religion lines up the to-dos and the to-don'ts. And you line up with all of that and you can avoid hell and hopefully you will be saved. In other words, when you die, if God's in a good mood, he might let you into heaven. If not, I think they have a farm system. There's a farm system called purgatory, and then that's where the candle concession comes in. Number four, Jesus clearly performed acts of divine good that communicated the message that faith in him is the ultimate problem-solving device. You see, when he would heal these people would come to him and say, I need some help here. And we believe that you're the guy that can do it. Because they understood that they were terminal with regard to whatever problem they had. Didn't mean that terminal as far as they're going to die from it, but terminal as far as any obvious means of assistance is concerned. I mean, if you are blind, there's not much you can do about that. You're just going to be blind. But they recognized, the blind did, that he was the fellow who could fix it. They understood that he was Messiah. And when he understood, they believed that in order to give an example to the observers, he would heal them. This is a miracle performed by God through Christ. And they would be able to see. They would be able to get up off of the ground, lying on a cot because they were crippled, and walk away as if they had never had a problem walking. No sciatic, nothing, none of that. They would simply be healed. And so that is supposed to testify to the observers, hey, that's the Messiah. So he clearly performed acts of divine good that communicated the message that faith in him is the ultimate problem-solving device. Now, how are we to interpret that? It means this. You may have an incurable disease. You may have a physical problem of some kind, where all of the joints don't work, so you have to maybe limp a little bit when you get up out of the chair because the sciatic runs from the lower back all the way down to the knees. Got that? Well, what you need is a miracle. Well, we don't have miracles in the church age. What you need is an orthopedic, probably, or someone of that ilk, to give you some kind of treatment. Point is he has made it clear, and the Bible has affirmed it, that he is the Messiah, and the ultimate problem-solving device is salvation. You get a new body, and it doesn't wear out. 5. Some of his miracles were performed on a Sabbath, which further infuriated his enemies, for which they hated him even more. Sabbath is a Saturday. I think the fellows across the Gulf here meet on Saturdays. Is that right, Jehovah's Witnesses? Is that right? None of you know? I don't know. There's somebody that meets on Saturday. No, that would be Seventh-day Adventists. That's another bunch. And they meet on the Sabbath, which of course is a Saturday, they say. Where, what does the Scripture say to us in the church age? That every day is a Sabbath. So if we go by, you don't work on the Sabbath, then you know nobody ever goes to work. So you could say to your boss, I'd like to work for the company. I'd expect a paycheck every month. But since every day is a Sabbath, I won't be in. Jesus presented eternal life through grace and faith. Religion is destroyed by grace, and it must have rules by which to control its followers. So, when you have rules within a system and there's a hierarchy to enforce them, then what you have is religion. As far as Christianity is concerned, the authority is in your soul or not. Pastors teach the information. You study the Word. You therefore reconstruct your soul to line up with the Word of God. And therefore, your volition submits to that, and you become the person that enforces these things in your own life. You don't need a pastor to follow you around. You don't need a hierarchy to do it. You don't need a set of mantras that you have to repeat to remind you. An inventory of ideas that you have accumulated through the power of the Spirit in your soul to which you submit. And therefore, the authority is in the Word of God. It is the one, along with the Holy Spirit, that reminds you of how you ought to decide, how you ought to behave, how you ought to live. It is an internal governor that reminds you and therefore leads you to do, say, and think what you ought to. And therefore, you do not need a hierarchy. We are an independent church here. We're not a part of a denomination on purpose. Denominations have hierarchies. They have people that sit on high and dictate down below to the pastors what they're going to do and how they're going to do this, that, and the other thing. They have little plaques on the wall as to whether we're ahead or behind last year, ahead or behind last week, how many people were baptized. All of this kind of stat, it's almost like baseball. They have all these stats going. Well, we don't have any idea how many people are actually members of Grace Doctrine Church. Now, I understand Gary Watson may know it's his job to keep up with that. I would be willing to bet he's the only guy in the church that knows how many people are actually legitimate members, meaning they signed the form. Why do we have this membership? What do we intend to do to those who are members? Have we got some kind of scheme cooked up for these people? Or are we going to issue some mandates about, okay, you members, now the rest of you people that just sort of flow in and out and in, we're not talking about you. We're talking about the membership. What is it we've got on you? Well, here it is. It's coming up in February, February the 9th. You get to vote on the deacons. And I'll have you know that in our bylaws, I get to pick the deacons. So it don't leave much for you to do but show up and try and learn a little Bible doctrine. Number 7. The real culprit was Lucifer himself. Satan is a liar and the father of them, whereas Jesus proclaimed that he was the truth. What is truth? Well, it's Jesus. He is the embodiment of truth. Why is that? Because he is the truth. He is the scripture. He is the thinking of God. He is absolute perfection. So he's the guy you go to for truth. So people who think that they are the smartest people in the room don't like this Jesus guy, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees did. Don't like him because he clearly says, I am the one who knows the truth. Now listen to what he says to the people who think they know the truth. What about this? What if we were able to say to all of those anointed ones out in the hinterlands, who claim they know all that is noble and what's best for every one of us, how we ought to have our money taken from us and sifted around to other places because although we work for it, it's really too much and we don't need this. And therefore, we're going to be the ones who are wise enough to know how to do all of this. We're going to run your life, tell you whether you can go to the doctor or not. I mean, every aspect of your life is now being taken over by a hierarchy, a bunch of Sadducees and Pharisees. So, the Lord had a few comments to make to the Pharisees in John 8, 44 and 45. He uses the pronoun you, but in context, he's having a discussion with the Pharisees. You Pharisees are of your father, the devil. Now, he called the devil their daddy. So we don't know who their daddies were, but he's getting off to a bad start as far as they're concerned. Insulted my daddy. You don't talk about my daddy. Well, he's already started. You Pharisees are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Now, there's the word want there. It's thelo. It looks like this. T-H-E-L-O. Thelo. It's a customary present denotes that which is habitually occurring for these people. So the customary present of thelo here, you want to do the desires of your father, means it's habitual, facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, of lies. Active voice, Pharisees produce the action through the paths of least resistance. This is who they are. The indicative mood says it's a fact. Now, who said this? This is a quote. This is red letter stuff here. You Pharisees are of your father the devil, and you habitually want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, listen to this. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. The lie is what he is because he cannot do the truth because he knows no truth and therefore he never does anything having to do with truth. And he's just said to the Pharisees, that's what you are. You nothing but liars. Now listen, I know that some of you are thinking, now that was harsh. That was very harsh of the Lord to speak to those fellows that way. In fact, it was, he probably, these fellows thought they were dissed, I'm sure. And therefore, as a result of being dissed, they could take this to some sort of hierarchy somewhere and say, this Jesus fellow has dissed us. He's not a very tolerant person. And of course, that violates our sensibilities and we protest. Then he goes on to say this. He, Lucifer, your daddy, is a liar and the father of lies. Your daddy is the father of lies, and you do what your daddy wants you to do. Verse 45. But, conjunction of contrast, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Liars cannot handle the truth. People who live the lie cannot stand the truth. And that is the division that defines the current zeitgeist in client nation America. Progressives have developed a system of thought that is based on the lie of Lucifer. And they have been very successful in selling it to a huge percentage of our population over the course in high gear about the last 60 to 70 years. Those who know the truth, the few, who study the Word of God and acquire at least some elements of it in their souls, have the moxie to understand that the lie has gained the momentum and are in opposition to that. Now, what do we have to say about this? What we have to say about it is that we have to stand our ground based on the truth. There's not much else we can do. We don't have authority over these people. They have freedom of speech, freedom of thought, freedom of movement, freedom of the press. All of the things that we have, they have. So what we have is a contest on the field of debate. We must continue to educate ourselves on the truth and be willing to defend it. Those who hear us are going to have to take it and process it, and either accept or reject it. A client nation rises and falls based on the thinking of its people. And when the thought is lost, there's nothing left to do but try and reinforce the truths that made us free to start with. And if nobody's interested, that's what's called a client nation moving out of history. We can't do military, we can't do vigilante, we can't force people, we can't become a religious tyrant, we can't say you must do this. It's either you accept things because you believe that it is right, and therefore you're willing to replace your current inventory with a new idea. And truth, I believe, will ultimately win the battle. But history shows us that there's not enough truth in an historical downtrend of a client nation to prevent its fall, but the truth will always be preserved in the souls of those who have it, and that's called the pivot. And they will be insured and protected, taken to another piece of real estate, and if the real estate is run dry, then the rapture of the church will occur. Now, because the Lord was despised and rejected, he was also a man of sorrows. The word sorrows is the noun makov. Mental pain and suffering is what is in view here. Now let's get into this mental pain and suffering. The Garden of Gethsemane experience dramatizes the pressure borne by the Lord as he approached the fulfillment of his mission exemplified by his prayers. So there's some prayers that he is going to submit to the Father in Gethsemane just a very short time before he is arrested. And the whole process begins of moving him toward Golgotha. These prayers are documented by all four of the Gospels. I'll give the passages to you and then we'll work out of Matthew. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Mark 14, 32 through 42. Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. And John 18, verse 1. Now, upon entering the garden, Jesus commented to Peter, James, and John. These were the fellows that went with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So here they are with him in the garden. So we have Matthew 26:37. We'll go right into the middle of it. He began to be grieved and distressed. I wondered about the word distressed because some of the English translations give the idea that he was depressed. And I got to wondering, does someone who's absolutely perfect get depressed? Is it the kind of depression that we hear about today that people get into? Why do people get depressed? Depressed means you're not copacetic. Depressed people are not happy. So why are they unhappy? Why would the Lord be depressed? Is he unhappy? So let's take a look at the word there. By the way, the King James Version, whoever did this decided just to give it a pass, said he was very heavy. Like he gained weight or something, I don't know. But the idea behind the very heavy is that he was burdened with circumstances. Okay, so the circumstances he realizes are afoot and are in the moment. We have ademoneo is the word here. Ademoneo. And it means to be sorely troubled or dismayed, to be in anguish. That's Little and Scott, that's classical Greek. And this occurs over the idea of being identified with sin and broken fellowship with God. Okay, let's get into the context that he's in. From day one, that would be June 17th of 2 BC, all the way to April the 3rd of 33, Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit, with exception, had fellowship with the Father, with exception of 3 hours on the cross. Up to that point, he had never been outside the bubble. He's never been outside the bubble, but up to that point, he's never been outside the bubble. So what's he thinking? I am about to be identified with sin. The sin is going to be put on my account. I am going to be held responsible for every sin that will ever be committed, and I'm going to be judged for them. And this is a person who is absolutely perfect that is giving thought to the idea of now being associated not only with sin, but every sin that has ever been committed in the history of the human race from Adam to the end of the millennial kingdom. Now let me ask you something. Let's say that the police come in the door tonight, pick out one of you, and say you are under arrest. You have a right to remain silent. And you say, well, I would like to know what I'm being charged with. Don't I get to know that? And they say, yes, absolutely you do. We've had quite a number of crimes committed in this neighborhood, and we believe you're responsible for it. What crimes? Well, robbery, rape, pillage, all of these things that's been going on, you're the one we're going to try for it. Well, I can show you that I'm not guilty of any of those things. We don't care. Somebody's got to pay, and you're it. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you going to be ademoneo? Are you going to be upset about that? Do you feel like you're being abused? Taken advantage of. There's a great deal of injustice, you say. So this very heavy has to do with someone who's perfect, led a perfect life, maintains perfection. Suddenly, we're right down to the moment where he, the perfect Messiah, is going to be identified with every sin. The question, if you were in the same circumstances I've just described, would you like to get out of that? Would you like for maybe something to happen that would keep you from having to go through with this? He began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved up to the point of physical death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Now, several passages reveal the effects of this soul sorrow on our Lord's posture. Matthew 26:39, and I'm getting this in the NASB that varies with the translation you've got. Matthew 26:39, he fell on his face. Mark 14:35, he fell to the ground. Luke 22:41, he knelt down. So all of that's basically the same. In each of these, he was assuming a posture of prayer to the Father. Now, the first prayer is recorded in Matthew 26:39. Now, in the context here, we find that he asked these fellows to pray, and then he went away privately. Notice that he chooses to pray privately, not in front of these fellows, but he goes somewhere else in the garden. Now, these Pharisees, the leaders of the people, the guys who know all that is knowable, they love to parade around the streets of Jerusalem praying, and they pray for long times on the street corners. Not the Lord. Prayer is a private matter. If you're ever asked to pray publicly, know this. Get to the point, say amen, and go sit down. When it comes to the food, we have directions in scriptures how to pray for things like that. First order of business, thank the Father for what He has provided in grace, and then solicit that He sanctify it to the use of your body. In Jesus' name, amen. You don't thank the God for the mountains and the clouds and the time of year and the birds that tweet, all of that business people go through. Just thank you for the food and please sanctify it. So let's eat. In privacy, you can pray until you go hoarse in privacy. That's where you can concentrate. That is an environment where you cannot be interrupted. It is an environment in which you can move through a prayer list if you have one. You can verbalize it or you can pray silently, but you can concentrate if you are by yourself. And that's what he decided to do, and that is the way he prayed. So, his first prayer is recorded in Matthew 26:39. Right in the middle of the verse, he says, "My Father, if it is possible," and it's a first-class condition, "if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, how on earth is that possible? You need to understand that Jesus Christ is moving through this as true humanity. He is undiminished deity, but on Sunday we noted under the doctrine of kenosis, he is not referencing any of his divine attributes. True humanity, he's functioning totally and clearly under true humanity, and it is his true humanity that must become the substitutionary sacrifice. It's not the deity of Christ that dies on the cross. Deity cannot die. It has an eternal life. It is his human side that is going to be sacrificed. And so his human side has soul essence, and part of soul essence is free will, and he is a human being. He is under very heavy burden here. The prospect of being identified with the sins of the world, a person who is presently in absolute perfection, and he would like to avoid that. And he has the volitional power to say, "I ain't gonna." And so he prays to the Father, "If it is possible," and it is, "let this cup pass from me." So what's the prayer about? The prayer about is possible for me to say, "I'm not going to do this, but you've got to show me a way whereby I can make that decision." Now, in his true humanity, he's under the authority of what? The Father. The Father's running the show with regard to his true humanity. How is this exercised? Through his knowledge of the Word of God. He follows the Word of God. And God, therefore, is the authority over this whole system. The prophecies have been given, etc., etc. So he's pleading here, "Is there a way that I can avoid being identified with sin and losing fellowship with you?" That's the cup. "Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Now that shows that he has not his I will, shows his, the power of his human free will, volition. You will has to do with the desire of God and therefore the divine decree. After this prayer, he returned to the disciples to see if they were all praying not to be led into temptation, etc., verse 41. And afterward, he left to present a second prayer. Left again, goes into private area, Matthew 26, 42. My Father, so he's recognizing his authority in this circumstance. If, first class condition, this cannot pass away, and he recognizes that it can't. This cannot pass away unless I drink it. And what's he going to drink? He's not going to drink anything. What is the metaphor? It has to do with the fact that you imagine all of the sins of the world accumulated in a cup that a person would drink. And when you drink something, you swallow it, and it goes inside of your body. And therefore, you are involved in that cup, whatever it is. It's a part of you, it's inside of you, and it's a part of you. So the imagery of the cup has to do with him taking on the sins of the entire world. If this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. He checked on his disciples a second time, only to find them sleeping yet again. And seeing this, he left and prayed to the Father a third time, saying the same thing. That's verse 44. So he made this prayer three times. Now, one of the keys to understanding the intensity and magnitude of this scene is understanding the meaning of the cup. So let's note a few things on that. First of all, the word for cup is the neuter noun paterion. And it means a drinking vessel. Metaphorically, in our context, it refers to the spiritual death the Lord must endure by completing his mission. He's going to drink the sins of the world. They're going to be imputed to him. He will be identified with them. He is going to be judged as if those were his personal sins. But he is qualified to take on the sins of others and be judged for them because he is absolute perfection. And he agreed in eternity past in his deity that he would execute the plan, but understood that there had to be a mediator equal with God and equal with man. So he was going to have to take on true humanity to get this done. And so we're going to find out later in our study that he was supplied with a body to accomplish this mission. How is it? How is this whole plan of salvation is going to work unless this second person of the Trinity can somehow take on the process of mediation? A mediator has to be equal with both parties in the dispute. Who are the parties? Party A is God, who is absolute perfection, that demands perfection, and sinful man, who therefore doesn't have any qualifications for any association with a perfect God because of sin. So there's the problem right here. Now Christ, to be the mediator that can take the part of fallen mankind, has to have true humanity but absolute perfection. A person who's never sinned, who can therefore be a substitutionary sacrifice. Look on the board here and you see your problem. This is a problem that you cannot resolve because you will see that the sin nature is a part of your cell structure. You came here with this problem. It doesn't even mention Adam's original sin that was imputed to you. And so look at the things that we have here. You have an area of weakness here that is the problem that Christ is going to resolve called personal sins. And all of us have committed these daily. We can't stop. Think of how many sins in your lifetime you've committed and will commit before you die. Think about how many that would be, all of those imputed to Christ. Presently, the 7 billion people on the face of the earth, we don't know how many billions have preceded those who now populate this planet. How many sins have they committed? Well, we've got a problem. So somebody that doesn't have this problem has to be our substitute. Then there are trends here. There's lust patterns. You can always have these lust patterns. Trends toward antinomianism. Over here, legalism, where there's a pervert division over here. And this is an area of strength for the human good that people get involved in, thinking they're better than anybody else, and I'm more high and mighty, and I go to church and so on. Pray on the street corners. All of these things are part here, but this is the problem here. And then when that is the problem, then you can see that there's a barrier that's been set up between you and God, and that thing has to be removed. Now, who can remove it? God can't remove it. He's not going to have any association with you and your sinful status. So you've got this problem here, and up here you see a list. There's sin. There's the penalty of sin, spiritual death. There's physical birth. This is Adam's original sin, relative righteousness, character of God, position in Adam, on and on it goes. It's just horrible, the situation. Back in the back on Sundays, these little babies back there, they got this problem when they were born. Little angel problem right here. They come here with that. And then you think they're little angels, wait till they're two. And then if you think things under control, wait till they're 13 and then see how that goes. It's right here. There's a barrier. So, the barrier, it's got a cause. Therefore, God here is saying, I have enmity with this. I don't agree with this at all. And therefore, I'm this judgment on this crowd. You come here under judgment. Condemnation is the term. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning those who are not in Christ Jesus are condemned. So you got to remove the thing. So this is a removal process. So God is propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross. He knocked everything down. The barrier is gone. And if you believe in God, believe in Christ, then God says fine because he's propitiated with the work of Christ. So if you believe in him, he says fine. So you're justified. This is imputation of plus R. Now, that means that the sin problem has been conquered. Although you continue to sin, Christ was judged for them on the cross. Now, some people say, well, that gives me the freedom to sin all I want to. That's right. You have free will. You can sin until you get tired of it. You can continue to sin. Nothing's stopping you to do that. But there's also the penalties involved in this and the various forms of discipline that would come your way for violating the divine thought. But sins have been judged. So, the cup does not refer to his impending physical death, but to the agonies of the cross. That's got three concepts here on the agonies of the cross. The imputation of the sins of the world. That's first paragraph of the cup. Imputation of the sins of the world. Secondly, broken fellowship with the Father. And three, divine judgment of those sins. Drinks the cup, broken fellowship with the Father, divine judgment. That's the cup. That's what he said, if it is possible. Now these circumstances constitute the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. The contents of the cup are our sins imputed to him and their judgment, during which time he is separated from the Father. No fellowship. Now you see how he would not want to do that? He's had fellowship with the Father from the very beginning, and if he goes through with this, and it has to be his free will, he has to agree to it. How many times have we said, when you have the cross here, there is a question that's going to be asked, are you willing to take the imputation of the sins of the world? Okay? And yes, that's the concept here. And that's personal love of the Father and his plan. Yes, I'm not my will, but your will be done. Yes, I'm willing to do that. Then the next question, are you willing to be judged for those sins? And yes, I am. That is unconditional love for the human race. So he makes these decisions here. So these circumstances constitute the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus. The contents of the cup are our sins imputed to him and their judgment. So that takes you right here to this system. His volition is involved. Yes, I will take the imputation. Yes, I'm willing to take the judgment. This occurs in the context of extreme pain from the physical abuse prior to crucifixion, the additional miseries associated with pierced feet and hands, and the rough wooden cross pressed upon his lacerated back. They have beaten him to the point, his back, his face, his head, to the point to where he doesn't appear human according to Isaiah. Yet, still sharp of mind. Only someone of his physical stature, only someone who had a physical metabolism capable of enduring this kind of abuse could get to the cross and at the same time maintain enough mental capacity to concentrate on intense pressure, very heavy pressure, enduring an ordeal that he sought to avoid but knew he could not, and concentrate on that for 3 solid hours. The plan of salvation demanded that Jesus function exclusively from his true humanity. Therefore, it was normal for Jesus, as a man, to desire to avoid the requirements of the cross. And so we've seen tonight what the prayers were all about in Gethsemane. Perfect man, at the moment that he's going to be asked to endure all of the things we've noted, the physical torture, to the point of it being unhuman in his appearance once done. And then, to top it all off, to go and perform a task in which he, a perfect man, is going to be identified with not only the sins of the world, break it down into the sins of every person who has ever lived in the entire history of the world, all imputed to him as if they were his, and their judgment over a 3-hour period, and concentrate through it all. So that's the cup. And when he went to Gethsemane with all of that information and with the full understanding that all of this was about to play out historically, he submitted a prayer, "If it is possible, but not my will, but yours be done." This is a good place to stop. We'll resume the study tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to review the passion of our Lord, his prayers beforehand, his desire to avoid the duty. But because it was decreed, prophesied, brought to pass, your plan for our eternal life, the avoidance of being held responsible for our own sins, and the prospect of a resurrection body and eternal life, these things were made possible because Jesus Christ, in his free will, made the decision to go through with your plan. We are eternal beneficiaries of this, and for this we lift our gratitude to you this evening. We pray you'd motivate us by the things we've studied. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.